All right, before we get started, I need to make a technical announcement. Apparently, there was a glitch in the recording last week, and only half of the class was on tape. Now, I kind of remember what I was lecturing on, and I know that part of what I was saying was in the second half of the class. It wasn't that I'd just forgotten to turn the mic on or something. So I'm actually going to re-record the second half of the lecture at some point. And then they'll blend it together. So if you're looking to get last week's the fifth week of the Ephesians class, that tape isn't available, or the CD or the recording isn't available yet. I don't think they've just posted the first half, but so anyway, that one. So if you miss that one, you're looking for it. That's what we're doing. I'm gonna re-record the second part of the lecture. It won't be nearly as fascinating because I don't have the vibe of you guys sitting here. I'll just be sitting at home in my office with the recording material. But I'll try to make it sound exciting. Okay, so last week we had gotten down in Ephesians chapter 2. We got down into this verses 11 and 12. And I want to pick up there because kind of just to give you the sort of the lay of the land here on this. Remember I said that 2 through 7, definitely 2 through 7, was one long sentence that Paul had made in the Greek. And it's questioned as to whether 8, 9, and 10 are really part of that or not, or if they're a separate thing. We know that. And then he starts up again. The next sort of place where we could look at the text as a block really starts at verse 11. And I think that what we need is 11 through 13, I think, is a block of text. And then we have this section really through to the end of Ephesians from 14 through verse 22. And that's really divided into two sections. It's one big thing, but it's really divided into two sections, verses 14 through 18, and then verses 19 through 22. Now, let me just tell you how some of this... I know I said when we started Ephesians, I talked about kind of that as we go through here to understand what Paul is saying, we look at certain features, certain sort of linguistic things with the text. And one of the things we'd said that remember, when Paul did this, he was probably dictating this to an amanuensis, which was sort of like a secretary, someone who was writing down what he was doing. We know that Paul validated that by several times he would actually write part of the thing himself. We have, you know, in the text, we have him, you know, in the New Testament, we see Paul saying, and you can see what large letters I wrote with my own hand. And that was not an uncommon practice in antiquity. That was done all the time. It's no big deal. And so anyway, as Paul's doing this, you can kind of see he's dictating this, he's going through this, and it's being written down, or if he was writing part of it. But it was written in a way that you wrote, there were really no breaks. There were no, you know, separations like we have modern editorial breaks where we have paragraphs and we indent the first word and, you know, we put a little space between paragraphs and sentences, and there was no punctuation. Actually, a little sidebar here. I was fascinated to find out that there actually probably was rudimentary punctuation even as early as the time of the New Testament in writing Greek. Robertson, in Robertson's grammar, does seem to make a mention that there were basic sort of like stops akin to like a period that we would have nowadays very early on. I had always assumed that punctuation didn't occur until much later, but Robertson seems to point that there could have been rudimentary punctuation, just simply stops between main portions very early on. But even so this is all sort of bunched together. So how do you determine where we break this? Where does Paul breaks this? Well, you can do it a lot of times by context. We can read through and say, oh, okay, this seems like a separate section, or this seems like a new idea, but the way to be true to what the author was trying to do is that you would actually look for certain literary things. One we saw in the opening in chapter 1, Paul used a repetitive phrase. He would use that for the praise and glory of Christ as a way to separate out the different sections, the Spirit. We've been dealing with, we see that Paul does it using grammatical markers, certain words that point us in certain in certain directions or refer back to certain things. And we see that he comes through the whole section about salvation, chapter 8, or verse 8, 9 and 10, excuse me, in chapter 2, with this word dia. In the Greek, it's delta, iota, omicron. In English, it would be dio, dia, and we say it's therefore. And a lot of times that word actually means in light of. What I just said back here, this is the next thought. So we can see that Paul makes a break there. He does this again in verse 13, even though we're treating 11 through 13 as a unit. He sort of, in the middle of that, introduces this new idea, or a separation, a second part of this, with this phrase nunne de, in Greek, this word, which is de, in English it's de, in Greek it's delta epsilon, it looks almost the same, and it means but or and it marks a break. Now it's interesting, it's what's called post-positive, it's always the second word in. In Greek, that was just how they did. They always meant de, the second word in. But then in the Greek, they also put this this word nuni, N-U-N-I, and together, nuni de, is another one of these breaks. Okay? Now, the commentary that I've recommended as the primary reference for this class treats those two words as two separate ideas. I do not. I believe that nunne de is actually one idea here, but it is another one of these grammatical markers. Paul, when we get into 14 and 14 through 22, we'll see that he has a big sort of thing that he does. He starts 14 with the word gar, which means for. It has other meanings, but it's normally before. In 14 and then down in 19, he starts 19 with the phrase ara un. Un is another one of those words in Greek that means therefore, or in light of, or you know, consequently. And so we have all these grammatical markers in the text that tell us that Paul is creating these units of thought. They all fit together in the big picture, but they give us these subunits, which is what we're trying to work through. So the reason why I say that is it's important as we go through these texts, sometimes these don't come out in English as much as they do in Greek. They're very obvious in Greek because the word's just right there. Sometimes in English, it doesn't jump out at you quite as much. That nuni de is a pretty big one in Greek. In English, it just comes across as but now. And sometimes as we're reading, you know, when we're reading through the text, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, we kind of just flow past that. But in the Greek, you're reading along and you see this, Athoi ento cosmo nuni de. Oh, wait a minute, Paul's making a shift here. So it really does jump out at us. And sometimes the uns and the gars and those kind of things don't even come across in the English, or we just see therefore, and that's always a phrase that they use in Bible study. When you see therefore, you want to see what it's there for. That kind of makes sense, but usually there's an underlying word there that's telling us the author has a shift here. So
that's especially strong in Romans.
Yeah.
Where he talks about you, what you were before you were saved.
Yeah.
And then he says, but now.
Right.
And then he goes on to tell you what you are now. And it's the same thing here for the Gentiles.
Right, it's exactly,
you were lost without Christ, lost in the world without hope.
Yeah.
But now.
Right. And he's really contrasting. Now, we'll see there are several things that point up this contrast, but you're right. When Paul makes these assertions, when he says, therefore, but now, in light of this, these are really important points that Paul's saying. He wants us to know, Paul is just brilliant in the way he weaves these ideas back and forth. So this stuff becomes fairly important. So those are kind of the big road, that's kind of the big roadmap, 11 through 13, 14 through 22, and then we divide 14 through 22 in two halves, 14 to 18 and 19 to 22. And really we divide 11 to 13 into sort of two halves, 11 and 12, and then 13 as its own. If you remember back when we started chapter 2, I said that it was really Paul sort of talking to the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and I said, you know, I know this wasn't the case, but just sort of as a metaphor of this, if you picture this sort of large congregation and you've got all the Jewish believers on one side and kind of all the Gentile believers on the other side, and as Paul's speaking, he's sort of turning back and forth as he's making his points, and he sort of turns to the Jewish believers at one point and says something to them. And then he's talking to everybody, and then he sort of turns to the Gentile believers and he says something to them. Well, that's kind of what's happening within the text here. And I'm trying to point that out as it weaves back and forth. Remember, 2 verses 1 through 2, I said I believe he's talking to everybody. It was a general thing. Verse 3 in chapter 2, I believe he was speaking, pointing directly at the Jews. Certainly verses 4 through 10 is again a corporate statement. But 11 through 13, I believe he's specifically talking to the Gentiles, and that's an easy one because he says he's talking to the Gentiles there. And so I'm going to read just 11 through 13 here, and then we'll work through it. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers for the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, here Paul's talking to the Gentiles. Clearly, he's talking to the Gentiles. He says he is. He says, therefore, remember that you were the Gentiles. Paul started too by saying, chapter 2, by saying this is the state of everyone. Everyone was in sin. Everyone followed the paradigm of the world and under the leadership of Satan and following their own desires. And he turns to the Jews and he says, remember, you guys weren't any different. Even though you had the promise of God, you were acting just like everybody else. And then he talks about how this massive transformation through a grace through faith type of salvation reconciles us to God through the work of Christ. And now he turns to the Gentiles in 11. He says, now, remember that you were the Gentiles. And I touched on this last week. Paul uses a term here that was a pejorative term. It was a derogatory term that Jews used against Gentiles. They referred to Gentiles. They called them the name of the body part that's removed, the male body part that's removed during circumcision. That was the name that the Jews had for the Gentiles. It was used to show the Jewish superiority and the sort of nasty nature that they felt the Gentiles were. So Paul uses that here. He uses that pejorative term against the Gentiles here to say that, remember. Now this is interesting. In the text, in chapter 11, or in verse 11, there's this word once. Therefore remember that you once, you could say once were the Gentiles. Okay? That word once, in the Greek it's pate. That's the Greek. English, it's P-O-T-E. Remember that most O's in Greek, these omicrons, are pronounced as an A sound, not an O sound in English. So this wouldn't be pote or pote. I suppose if you're trying to affect a fake French accent, it would be pote. But it's really a pate. So that word is important because that word occurs again down here in verse 13. Paul is bookending this idea here. So, and in most our English translations, you do get the word once in 11, and then you get that same word once in 13. And Paul's creating, yeah?
So saying in the English version here, it says at one time rather than once, which has a different meaning to me. You know, one time you were, now you aren't.
Yeah.
Once.
It's actually, you're right, it does. In English, we treat once and at one time somewhat. At one time is a little more specific than once is a more general term. But in this case, that would be okay because it's still within the broader lexical range of what Paul is saying. What's important is to see that Paul is using that phrase once or at one time, to show this transformation of what happens to the Gentiles. Basically what's going on here in this section from 11 through to the end of chapter 2, Paul is walking through the result or sort of the application of what God has done. Remember, everything in Ephesians points back to that first chapter. Remember, we had the Father called and predestined to adoption as sons. The Son redeemed through His blood. The Holy Spirit seals and is the down payment of our promise. Okay, so everything points back to that. So what Paul is now saying in 2 is he's showing, okay, this is kind of how that worked itself out. And, you know, you guys were sinners, you were lost, now you're redeemed. Okay, so, but what Paul does is he sets up this idea of a reconciliation or between Jews and Gentiles on the horizontal and God and man on the vertical. Okay? And what's going on here is Paul is going to deal with these different axes. Okay? This is great. I know there are engineers in here, and so you guys love this kind of stuff. So what we're seeing is the problem in Ephesus was that you had, Paul wants to tell us that the big important thing is that God reconciled man to himself. That was what God did. That's hugely important. But what's going on now in Ephesus is you've got Jews who have been reconciled and Gentiles who have been reconciled, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, and they're at odds with each other. They're bumping heads. And Paul is trying to say that, look at this process of reconciliation also affected this process. In fact, this process took place so that we can really understand this process up here. One was a byproduct of the other. So as we go through here, we see this discussion of that look at that you Jews, you guys were just as bad as the Gentiles, okay? You were in your sin too, okay? You acted like that even though you had the promises of God. You Gentiles over here, you guys were really bad because you weren't like the Jews. You didn't have the promises of God. In 11, he says, remember that you once the Gentiles being called the uncircumcision. 12, he says, that you were in time, that you were apart from Christ, okay? In 12, it's interesting because the translation in this that I'm reading from is New King James, and they have that you were without Christ. The actual Greek text there, choris Christou, is apart from Christ. It has this idea separated from Christ. And so that the Gentiles were at a point in time they were separated from Christ. What does that mean? Being estranged from the citizenship of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise. In other words, the Jews, even though they were acting like garden variety sinners, still were God's chosen people. And God had made promises to them, right? He made the Abrahamic covenant. He said, you guys are going to get land, and you're going to get national power, and you're going to get spiritual blessings. And the Jews went ahead and still acted like all the pagan nations, even though they had that relationship. God gave the Jews, they were going to be the carrier, the guardian, the provider of God's revelation. So he gave them that. The Gentiles, he's pointing out here in 12, they didn't have that. The Gentiles, they were the same. They were lost in their trespasses and they were following this world. They were following Satan. They were just slaves to their own desires. And they had all that going on just like the Jews, but they didn't have what the Jews had. They didn't have the promises of God. They were apart from God. They were apart from Christ. They were separated. It's a really negative picture that he paints here. And the end of the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I said this last week, that is just, to me, one of the scariest phrases in Scripture. I mean, and I think it hits home because unless you were Jewish and you became a Jewish believer, that applies to all of us because we were all Gentiles. And before we were saved, we were what Paul says here in the end of 12. We were without hope and without God in the world. So he creates this picture of alienation of the Gentiles. And he says, once, at one time, this is you. You were apart from Christ. You were a Choris Christu, apart from Christ, separated from Christ. Now, verse 13, Nunide, the beginning of 13. But now, so in light of that, what I just told you, Paul says, that you guys were out there in the world without hope, apart from Christ, but now. Now, Paul starts this right after but now. He uses a prepositional phrase, in Christ. Remember that throughout, so far in Ephesians, we see that in Christ over and over and over again. Sometimes it's in him, right? I told you, that's an important phrase for Paul. So now you have, but now you are in Christ. So it's this contrast between being separated from Christ to now you are in Christ. Okay? That's the contrast for the Gentiles. That's what's happened. God has now said, okay, this whole grace through faith type of salvation stuff I just talked about up there, that what that's done is while you guys were out here in the world without hope, without God, but now that you're saved, you are no longer Choris Christu, you're no longer separated from Christ, you're now in Christ. Okay? And then he uses this, that word, well, I erased it, pate, again, in this, but now in Christ, once being far away, okay, who were once far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. He uses this near and far metaphor, and I think it's really important. The Jews were always near to God. From Abraham forward, they were always near to God, whether they were in sin or rebellious or whatnot. Even when God punished them, he still had his hand on them, right? The Gentiles weren't near to God. They were never near to God. They were far off. They were out without hope in the world. So now Paul is saying, look, you Gentile believers, you were separated from Christ, now you're in Christ. You were away from God, now you've been brought near. This is important because now this says that while the Jews were always sort of with God, but they were rebellious and sinful, the Gentiles weren't. Now the Gentiles and the Jews, they're all with God. Everybody's been brought close to God. So the near-far designation no longer exists. It's not that God, you know, okay, I took care of the Gentiles, but I still got my Jews right here. I've still got my Jewish believers, and you Gentiles are still... No, Paul is very clearly saying that part of this redemption, this reconciliation that God has done, is to bring everybody now near to God. So it's no longer the Jews are just near to God and the Gentiles are out here. Now the Gentiles have been brought from afar off and now they're brought near. That is that far off and near is so common in the Old Testament. Jews are spoken of as being near God. Gentiles, non-Jews are spoken of as being away, far off. There is some idea that this might be echoing a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 57, where it talks about those who are far off will be brought near. The context in Isaiah is talking about the Jews who are in exile, not necessarily talking about Gentiles. But again, Paul makes those kinds of applications sometimes, and again, he can do that because, you know, he's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it could be that Paul is referring to that. I think that what's clear here is that what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles who were not near to God, who were in the world without hope, have now been brought into Christ. They're no longer separated, and now they're brought near. So now there's no excuse for Jew and Gentile not to coexist within the church because everybody's been brought near now. The Jews who were there, the Gentiles who weren't. Yeah.
And in terms of your example on the board, the Jews would be in the upper left quadrant originally, and the Gentiles in the lower right quadrant. Now they're really on the center line, both of them, and according to our, you know, well, really, through if they believe in Jesus, then they're both up the line.
Right. Just to explain for anybody listening on the CD or on the internet, I drew a big cross in the middle of the the board, and I put God at the top and man at the bottom, and on the left-hand side I put Jew, and on the right-hand side I put Gentile to show the relationships. And the point was well taken that if we were to bound that cross into a square, the upper left quadrant of the square would be the Jews who were close to God, even though they were still sinful, and the Gentiles who were the most removed from God would be the bottom right-hand quadrant. That is, again, what I get for teaching a class with engineers. Which I actually do at my home church. It's wonderful because I used to joke that it was the church of Our Lady of the Engineer, because we have all these industrial engineering type guys there. I have a number of them in the Sunday school class I teach, and they always point out a lot of stuff. Could you do more diagrams? And I said, no, I can't Gantt chart the Bible. But you're right. That's a very good point, that visually we would see the Jews still closer to God. And what Paul is saying here, now this is important, because Paul is going to go on now next to tell us how this, now that we know that everybody's saved, and now that we know that the Gentiles have been brought in close to God like the Jews, now Paul is going to say, okay, this is how it happened. This is what occurred. This is what we're doing. And again, now he starts talking about this real strongly, this reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Because remember, I believe that this is the biggest issue in Ephesus that Paul is dealing with here, is how we are to get along, how the Jews and Gentile believers are to get along. Remember, this book was written to believers. Paul makes it very clear back in the very first verse of the book that this is to the saints, the Hagios, who are in Ephesus. So this book is written to believers. So he is talking now when he says you were in, you were separated, now you're in Christ. He's talking to Gentile believers. He's talking to Jewish believers. He's not talking to Gentile unbelievers. A long time ago, Ephesus used to be book of Ephesians used to be thought of as the book without a problem. Okay, they used to sometimes refer to it, because all of other Paul's stuff all had problems, right? Corinthians, we've got a whole list of the stuff that he was dealing with. Galatians, there's a problem. Even Philemon, there was an issue there, right? Trying to get the slave taken care of. And they always said, well, see, Ephesus didn't really have a problem, so it couldn't have been written by Paul. Well, I think it's real obvious in Ephesus that there was a problem, that there was a problem within the church of Jews and Gentile believers not getting along. There's a quote I'm going to read in a minute from the commentary that I think really shows what was going on there. But this was the issue, and Paul is trying to do this because the if we extrapolate out, what we have is it's not just an issue of Jewish and Gentile believers, but it's an issue of how we have to understand ourselves corporately as the body of Christ, because that affects how we go out and live our life on a daily basis, which is what he handles in the second half of the book. So he sets this up, and so in 13 we have the big break, but now, in relationship to being lost, being far away, you're now brought near. You're in Christ. Before you were separated from Christ, now you're in Christ. It's interesting that the word Jesus is added in here. It was not when you have Choris Christou. Now you have in Christou, and they add Jesu. They add Jesus in there. There are some who think that was Paul definitely trying to make sure that the Jews and the Gentiles understood that everybody was covered by this, but he was just talking to the Gentiles, that the Greeks might hear it differently than the Jews. So there's belief that was Paul intentionally phrased this, but now in Christ Jesus as opposed to just in Christ. We have the reiteration of that word once or at one time. In 11, you once were Gentiles in the flesh. Now in 13, you are the ones now once being far away. You've now come near. The interesting thing about all of these, the verbs and the participles throughout, have come near, you are saved, all of these are all passive. They're all passive voice. There is nothing in Ephesians when it comes to anything related to salvation, whether it's a metaphorical drawing near or an actual word that says you are saved, it's all passive voice. There is nothing in Ephesians that you can use to say that we have any part of that operation of salvation. All of these are passive voice. And that's really important, because some folks do read Ephesians and somehow get that we have to do something here. But it's all passive voice stuff. And then Paul gives at the end of 13 the means by which this being brought near has been accomplished, this reconciling to Christ from being separated to being in Christ, this bringing near. And he uses again another prepositional phrase, by the blood of Christ. That's the means by which that has happened. Well, that's what he already told us back over in chapter 1, verse 7, right? Chapter 1, verse 7, he says that Christ, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions according to the riches of his grace, riches of God's grace. So the redemption is through the blood, which produces the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of transgressions. Chapter 2 starts about talking how we were dead in our transgressions and sin. Now in 13, he says that this is accomplished through, the means that this is accomplished through is through the blood of Christ. And remember, Paul always works these arguments where he gives his thesis statement, then he gives a compliment, that becomes the next statement. And so it's important to look at what's the means, what's the purpose, what's Paul doing here. In this case, the means of this bringing near, having come near, having been brought near, is through the blood of Christ, which points directly back to chapter 1, verse 7. So, then Paul finishes up this section about talking about our status before salvation. The Jews were sinners even though they had the promises of God. This is how we're saved. Now you Gentiles, you guys were even worse than Jews because you were far off, but now you're saved. You're brought near. So he ends this little part of talking about how we were before and now how we are after we're saved. And now he's going to go in and focus on this horizontal line here, reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. Because remember, the Jewish-Gentile split was still very strong. Within the church, you had Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But in the society, Jews and Gentiles, it was separate groups, right? You didn't have, there was a dividing line. The Jews didn't care for the Gentiles. They were unclean sort of guys that were out there doing terrible stuff, and the Gentiles thought the Jews were just a bunch of self-righteous legalists, with all these weird things that they did. They wouldn't eat, they would, and so you had this big rift in society, and you have it within the church as well. So that's important that as background to understand this. So now this next section in chapter 2, finishes chapter 2, goes from verse 14 through verse 22. And then it separated the first half, 14 and 18, from 19 through 22. But it's all summed up really in what Paul says in verse 14. Here is Paul's main statement for this section: for he himself is our peace. He's pointing back to Christ, who he just finished in verse 13, saying that in Christ you've come near, being brought through the blood of Christ. The redemption is through the blood of Christ. So now he states his point in 14, Christ is our peace. Paul could have essentially ended chapter 2 at the end of 13, because he accomplished what he was sort of setting out to discuss in those 13 verses, but now he sort of adds this on as a further discussion of, okay, let's see really how this worked out. How is this sort of applied now within the body of the church, particularly at Ephesus, but actually an application for all of us. Now, he starts verse 14 with this word for, word gar, and again, you could say, you could almost there, you could probably say because, or that is, because he ends 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he himself is our peace. Now that himself is important. It's not, that word himself is not in the Greek. And depending on what translation you have, it may not be in your English translation. Does everybody have the word himself in your English translation?
Yes.
Okay. It would be verse 14. Okay.
But we know why.
And why is that?
Because you have the pronoun along with the third person singular verb, so it emphasizes the fact.
Right. That there's a verse 14 begins with a pronoun in the Greek. Okay, I'll do it over here in a corner, because this I want to keep pointing to this chart here. So in Greek, the third person pronoun autous, okay, is autos. I'm sorry, yeah, autos. It just means he, but it has three functions in Greek. It can function just as a pronoun. It can function as the word the same, so it can be comparative of the same stuff, of the same substance, and similar. Or the other thing is it can be emphatic. It can mean himself. Okay, so it can mean himself. One of three things. This is what I think is going on here. There's this idea that there's an emphasis here. Not just, we just don't have we've come near through the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He himself is our peace. It's not just Jesus, or like any guy could do this, or we just happen to have the redemption. But no, Christ is the redemption. He himself. The redemption is the actual person of Christ, through the blood of Christ. So he himself. So there's a really strong emphasis here. And again, it's easily seen in the grammar that Paul is trying to say that Christ is our peace. Okay? It's not just that he brings it about, or that he was this really good teacher who everybody emulated, but he himself, his blood, his physical self, he himself is our peace. And that's Paul's statement. That's Paul's little thesis statement in this section. And now he's going to work through and sort of expand on that. So we have this little phrase, for he himself is our peace. And then the next phrase is the one, or he is the one, making both one. Okay? He is the one who makes both. The English translation, who has made both one. That who there is it's pointing back to this autos. It's pointing back to he himself. And so Paul is saying, he himself is our peace. He himself is the one who made both together, who brought both together. He's pointing to Christ at this point. There are some people who think that this is referring to God, but I think it's impossible within the context of the passage not to see that it's pointing to Christ. So Christ is, he himself is our peace. Well, how is that? What does that mean? Well, it means that he has made both one. Who are the both? Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Jews and Gentiles have now become one. Just to tip my hat to tell you the end of the story here, Jews and Gentiles were separated. They were near, they were far. Okay? They're now one. That one is now going to be reconciled to God. You can't have this one when it's broken in two. What Paul is going to be telling us through the end of chapter 2 is that these two are now one entity, one body. They're made one, and now that one is now reconciled to God. Okay, that's the Cliff Notes version of what Paul covers over the next 8 verses. So the made one, Jesus is our peace. Why is he our peace? What does that mean? Well, he is our peace because he is the one that made the two one, that brought Jew and Gentile together. Okay? So Paul's thesis statement, he himself is our peace. What does that mean? He breaks that down, who has made both one. Now, how has he done this? Okay, the end of verse 14. He and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Okay. there's a whole lot of discussion about what that means, what the middle wall of separation means. If you've read Honer's commentary, you've worked through all this, so I'm just going to say stuff you've already heard. But Honer takes a particular view on this. I agree with him. I think he's... but let me give you the different options of what people think this middle wall of separation is. One very common one is that they believe that it is the wall from the court of Gentiles, the outer wall in the temple, separating where how far Gentiles can go from where the Jews can go. In the temple, I know most of you guys know this, in the temple there were different places you could go. As a Gentile, you could sort of come into a certain point in the temple. You couldn't go any further. And there was a little sign there. They had a little plaque letting you know that. And they were smart enough. They put it in Latin and they put it in Greek so that, you know, if you're a Roman or you're a good Greek guy and you roll up into the temple and you don't happen to read Hebrew or you don't know Aramaic, you still get the notion that, boy, I shouldn't go past this wall because, well, there's a death sentence. You could be stoned if you went past that. So this wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews within the temple. And because Paul uses somewhat of a temple metaphor, a lot of folks think this middle wall of separation is saying that. That what Jesus did was he took down this wall so that now Jews and Gentiles are together in the temple. A second view is that this is talking about the curtain that is within the Holy of Holies that separates where the ark was from the rest of the temple, that separated that innermost important part of the temple. I remember the temple was this big structure, and at the very heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And you didn't go in there. You went in there on Yom Kippur. The high priest would go in there, and he would offer a sacrifice for Israel for the previous year for the remission of sin, and it was a big deal. Now there's depending on who you talk to, this story is either true or it's just an old wives' tale, but. There's a story that this was such an important place because, remember, God was very serious about the ark with the Jews. And remember the guy it started to fall? Yeah, and he went to grab it, which, well, that's a normal thing. You don't want to get in the mud, right? And he died because he touched the ark. You weren't supposed to do that. He carried it on the poles, right? And at this Holy of Holies, that's where God was, right? Remember in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's where God was. That's where the Shekinah glory of God rested. And so, you go into this place, you go in there with fear and trepidation because you are going into the presence of God. And that the high priest had to go in there every year. He had to pronounce the sacred name of God and he had to perform his little ritual. And the story goes is that the high priest, you know, they would actually tie bells onto his garment so they kind of listen outside the curtain, you know, to hear if those bells are ringing. He's still moving. And they around his ankle, and then they kind of held on to it outside the curtain. So they're listening to the curtain, and they're hearing, if for some reason those bells stopped, they'd kind of tug on that rope, and they could drag the body back out if he was killed because he did something wrong in this most sacred place. Now, some folks tell you that's absolutely true. There are other folks who say, no, that's just kind of an old story that they didn't do that. The bells that were on the high priest robes were decorative, and they didn't tie a rope on his ankle. I think it's a great story. I mean, it's, you know, that you're so worried that God's going to strike the guy dead that you got to have a lanyard on him to haul the body out if it doesn't go well. But so some folks think this middle wall of separation then is that curtain within the temple. Remember that the curtain that ripped in Christ when Christ died? Okay, that was the separation. There is another view that it is sort of a metaphor between of simply the separation between God and man. Now, a lot of folks like to put Gnosticism especially into Ephesians. That really this was Paul dealing with Gnostic beliefs. Now, to give you a quick primer on Gnosticism, Gnosticism was really a second century heresy. Remember, this was written still in the first century, right? 50, 60, somewhere around in there. Probably 60-ish. So it was well before Gnosticism really came up. Gnosticism was second century and forward. But there were precursors of Gnosticism. And the idea of Gnosticism, and again, Gnosticism, just like anything else, had its different movements and different shades. But Gnosticism was the idea that it comes from the idea that there's special knowledge. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge, right? So there was special knowledge, and what happens is that whatever type of Gnostic you were, your goal was to gain this special knowledge. And once you had this special knowledge, then that provided your salvation or your ability to be eternal or whatever strain of Gnosticism you were in. But it was this idea that there was this special knowledge. Now, the Gnostics who came along much later, they had this idea that what Jesus did, the Christian Gnostics, that Jesus was the good guy, and that he came to give us this special knowledge. That the God of the Old Testament was the bad guy, and that he was trying to keep us from this and oppress us, and that Jesus came to give us this knowledge, and by getting this special knowledge through the wisdom, through the teachings of Jesus, we could then overcome the bad God of the Old Testament that was trying to oppress us, and we could then go on to have eternal life and all this other stuff. That stuff just wasn't full-blown at the time of Paul. When he wrote this, it just wasn't around. There were precursors to this. There is issues with this guy named Cerinthus, and some people call it Cerinthian Gnosticism that was around at this time. But anyway, the folks that take the view of Gnosticism being in this period of time would say that what Paul is saying here is that the work of Jesus, the separation, the middle wall of separation, was exactly that. It was this knowledge. It was metaphorical. It was the knowledge that men got from Jesus that helped us to have this reconciliation. So you have the view that it was the inner, that there was the separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. There's the view that it was the temple curtain. There's this sort of Gnostic view that it was metaphorical, that it was knowledge. The fourth view is that the middle wall of separation was the law. Okay? That it was the and not the law, but it was sort of the practice of the law. It was the Jewish practice of the law that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And those are the four views. Temple wall, temple curtain in the Holy of Holies, metaphorical, and that it was the law. I believe that it's speaking about the law. Okay, and I believe that because I think that's the best explanation of what's in the text. But there are other views to support why that would be a good version. One is that the middle wall of separation, the separation of the court of the Gentiles from the Jews in the temple, it was still there. It wasn't destroyed. And when Jesus died, the wall didn't crumble. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix in the temple. And if you think about it, if you were a Gentile who had never been to Jerusalem, to the temple, you wouldn't even know what that was. So that seems to be a very limited view that doesn't seem to work here. The idea of the curtain in the Holy of Holies, that just seems on the surface to be bad because Paul uses this phrase wall and hedge. He doesn't say curtain. And Paul had that in his vocabulary. If he'd meant curtain, he probably would have said, the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Paul would have been a lot clearer with it. I completely rule out this idea of Gnosticism or any of that because I just don't believe that was operable enough within the society that Paul would have even been concerned with that. So I rule that one completely out. I believe that the idea that it was the law is applicable because if we read the text, he says, who has made both one who has broken down the middle wall of separation. The very next verse, showing the manner in which he did that, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The very next verse tells us what that middle wall of separation was. Now, where people argue against this, they say that you can't say that because Paul doesn't say that the law is bad. Paul doesn't say that it is enmity. Paul never says that about the law. So you really can't say that that's what he's talking about here. And so when we come back from our couple-minute break here, I want to take a look at... Honer has an excellent phrase in his commentary that I want to read to you where I think describes what Paul is talking about here, what this law of commandments really is that Paul's talking about. So let's go ahead and take a couple-minute break and then we'll start again. Okay, what I want to do is I want to, because I said that I believe that what Paul is talking about here, this middle wall of separation, is what he's talking about in 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I want to read, Honer has a comment about how the Jews and their practice of the law affected the Gentiles. And I think this is important to see sort of the climate that was going on. I'm reading out of Honer's Ephesians, an exegetical commentary. It's the commentary I recommended for the class, page 373. Honer says, in brief, as stated earlier, there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles. This came about because many Jews misused the law. The stipulations of the law were to protect the Jew from the practices of the world. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests as a testimony to God. They were to keep the law, which provided opportunity to witness to their Gentile neighbor of God's wonderful deliverance and care. Rather than using the law as a witness, it became the tool that enabled them to look down on the Gentiles whom they considered sinners. Hence, this caused hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Due to this, and the tenacity with which they practiced their law, they were considered by the Gentiles as prideful and stubborn. So you see, God's original intent with the law was for the benefit of Israel, and it was to be used as a tool to show God's gracious care. But what they did in sort of, now man took this wonderful thing that God had done, and they used it in this ridiculous legalistic manner. And it became now a wedge with the Gentiles. The very people that they were supposed to be the light to show God's mercy and love and his care, they were now alienating because of their legalism. And so the use of the law here is what Jesus broke down, okay? He broke down that middle wall of separation. Now it's interesting in the Greek here, in verse 14, it's literally made both one, separating the dividing wall of the hedge. Okay, now that's interesting because the Jews have an interesting history with the law. They were given the law on Sinai, and it was how God said, you know, I'm a holy God, and if you're going to be my people, this is how we're going to interact. This is how we're going to do this. And this is going to show everybody what a great nation you are, what a great God I am, but this is how you're going to approach me. This is what you're going to do. And Israel started almost from the beginning, they broke the law. Mm-hmm. I mean, almost from the get-go. From the moment they got it, they started to break it, right?
Before they got it, they were busy getting that
camp
out of fire.
Yeah, that's right. So here you have this situation where God has said, look, I've got this deal going on. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to interact with me. And the Jews are just ignoring it. Well, God had put into this practice, into this relationship, he had put certain penalties if you broke the law. Okay, Deuteronomy lists this. Leviticus also has this parallel section. And there were basically, there were sort of five levels of punishment for breaking the law. Okay, from just simply your crops will fail, to a little bit worse, you'll be overrun, you'll be punished by another nation, you know, they'll oppress you, all the way up to sort of this DEFCON 5, the ultimate punishment, which is I will destroy you. I will just, that's it. I'm not going to break my covenant with you, but I am just going to, you're going to go into exile. And that's happened twice in the history of Israel, right? The first time was the Babylonian captivity, right? He destroyed the temple. He allowed Israel to be taken captive, pulled out of their land, taken to another nation. The second time was in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and Israel was, many of them were murdered, but a lot of them were dispersed. And Israel's still dispersed today because of that. So God has enacted that ultimate punishment twice for breaking the law. In 70 AD, it was punishment for not recognizing Messiah, for equating the work of Messiah with the work of Satan. Rejecting him. But in the Babylonian captivity, it was because they had not followed the Sabbath law. And they understood this. They got this. The Jews figured this out. You know, when you read Daniel, when you read the section where he's talking about the 70 weeks, the vision of the 70 weeks, he says that we figured this out. You know, by studying the scripture, we realized that we were in captivity because we had failed to keep the Sabbath law. Okay, so they get released from captivity. The Jews are now back, and they're allowed to rebuild the temple, and they're back in the homeland and everything. And the Jews understood at that point that they were severely punished because they'd broken the law. And they actually then sort of found a copy of the law, and they said, okay, we're going to do everything we can not to do this. We don't want this to happen to us again. So what they did was this interesting thing, and that's the reason I'm pointing this out is because Paul uses this word here, this hedge. Okay, he uses this word hedge here. They created what they called a hedge around the Torah. Torah is the law. And what they did, and it's very practical thinking if you think about it. If it says that I'm not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, that's what the law says. Well, I want to make sure that I don't break that law, because I know if I break it, I'm going to be back in captivity again. I don't want that to ever happen again. So the law says I'm not to do any work. Well, you know what? I'm going to make it so that it's impossible to break that law, even by just messing up. I'm going to create a whole bunch of other laws that would prevent me from ever doing anything that would be work to break the Sabbath law. So now they created all these extra little laws and gyrations that, you know, I couldn't go from one place to another on the Sabbath. I couldn't lift things on the Sabbath. I couldn't take things in and out of my house on the Sabbath. All of these things, because I knew if I didn't go places, if I didn't lift things, if I didn't take things in and out of my house, there's no way I would ever do any work. So they created what was called a hedge around the Torah, that you couldn't get through that to get to the Torah to break it. Okay, you see that? Well, it was that, I think, well-meaning and very logical thing that the Jews did that became this huge, crushing burden by the time of the first century. By the time that Jesus came along, you had this huge, crushing burden of all this extra stuff that was part of the law, that the rabbis, who were, you know, just sinful humans like everybody else, used as a way to control, to hold their power, to control the folks who came to them. And went, oh, I will tell you whether you can do this on the Sabbath. I will tell you whether you're breaking the regulations or not. And so the Jews did this. Well, the Gentiles saw this and went, you guys are nuts. You guys are a bunch of legalists. And the Jews took pride in this. And they said, no, we're following the law. We're doing what God commands because we really know. In fact, they thought they knew what God meant so much that they told Jesus, who was the Messiah, that he didn't know what God meant, right? I mean, the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus was explaining, okay, here's God's view of the law, not man's view. This is what I meant. When we did this whole law thing, folks, this is what we meant. That was what the Sermon on the Mount was about. And so when Paul uses this phrase that he broke down the dividing wall of the hedge, I think Paul is directly talking about this. It's all this extra stuff that the Jews were doing, this self-righteous legalism that had alienated them from the Gentiles. And so what Jesus did was he made... Now here's where some translations differ. Some translations will say that he put to death. I don't know if you guys have that in your translation. This word, having abolished... Kardagesas here really means to make it inoperable, to render inoperable. It doesn't mean to destroy. It doesn't mean to put to death. It means it's just the law was no longer operable. Well, we know that. We know that Christ's death on the cross rendered the law no longer necessary. Paul makes that very clear, right? So what happened is Jesus has not, he hasn't put the law to death, he hasn't destroyed it. What he's done is he's destroyed the separation between Jew and Gentile by making the law inoperable. You don't need this hedge around the law anymore. Now here's where I may get myself in trouble. Feel free to complain to Bob about this. Christians have a difficult time with this. I don't think some of you guys do here, but I know some Christians do. We had to take this class in seminary called, it was like a spiritual life class, spiritual development. All seminaries make you do this. It's sort of, you know, you the seminary, I loved all the exegesis and the theology and all the real academic brainiac stuff, but then you had to go take this touchy-feely sort of personal spirituality kind of class, and I was not looking forward to it at all. Well, the instructor who taught it was a brilliant guy, and it was a great class, and I loved it. But in the process of this class, as we're talking about how we're supposed to live and all this stuff, he made an offhanded comment about, well, you know, I don't have to, we're not responsible to keep the Ten Commandments, you know, as Christians, because that was under the law. Now, again, I went to a dispensational seminary, so this was not news to any of us. That's one of the reasons why I went there, was a dispensational theology. Well, there was a guy in the class who was a young guy, probably, you know, early 20s, who had grown up pretty much and was attending a Calvary Chapel church, who puts a lot of emphasis on how you act in your personal spiritual life. And I remember that the kid's jaw hit the table when he heard this prof say this. And he said, he raised his hand, he said, "What?" And the prof said, "No, you know, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, that's part of the law. That's the Mosaic Law. And as Christians, we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore." And the kid said, "But we have to keep the Ten Commandments." And I know the prof was playing with the kid, you know, and he said, "No, you don't." And he goes, and you would have thought that they had said to this kid that, you know, Jesus wasn't God and that his mother had just died or something. I mean, he was distraught over this idea, because to him, the Ten Commandments was that's how you lived your life. That's how you honored God. And he probably felt that if you broke one of the Ten Commandments, that you were really going to be in trouble with God. And what the prof went on to explain, which I believe, is that none of the Mosaic Law is applicable at all to any believer today. No part of it. Okay? But Paul has clearly said that if we choose to be under the law, we can't pick and choose what we're under. We have to be under the whole law. So that means that if I choose to be under the law, I'm in trouble right now, because I'm wearing clothes of two different fabrics. Right? And the law says you can't do that. I wouldn't care to do this, but, and I don't think I ever have boiled a goat in its own mother's milk, but I can't do that if I'm under the law. So if I decide to have that for dinner some night, rather than hamburger helper, I can't do that, because the law says I can't. And you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'll keep the Ten Commandments, but I'll go a little loosey-goosey on this garments of two different fabrics sort of thing. You either get the whole law or you get none of the law. And what Paul has said over and over again is that the law is no longer applicable to Christians. Now, that's where folks usually just get all riled up and say, well, this is terrible. You're an antinomian. You're a lawless kind of guy. Almost every part of the Ten Commandments is reiterated as binding on us again in the New Testament. I mean, it doesn't mean that I suddenly can go out and create idols, and I can go out and, you know, commit adultery and murder and, you know, covet my neighbor's wife and all this stuff, because all that's prohibited in the New Testament. So it doesn't mean that we suddenly just say the law is no longer valid and I can do whatever I want. No, there's clearly a lot of stuff that we're supposed to still tie into, and it's exactly the same. But the law is no longer applicable to Christians. The whole law is no longer applicable to Christians. That's what Christ's death on the cross did, was to render the law inoperable. That's what Paul's talking about here. So if we want to be legalists and alienate non-believers through our legalistic actions, we really shouldn't do it using the Old Testament law. We should do it using our own new stuff that we come up to be legalistic with. That passage that Honer said there, I think, is hugely important. God gives us direction and guidance as applicable for our life, for the good works that He prepared for us to walk about in, so that we can be salt and light in our world, and that we can glorify God, and God can hold us up as His redeemed people. The minute we do with what we have in life as believers that the Jews did with the law, if we use it as a club to alienate non-believers, then we're doing exactly what the Jews did to alienate the Gentiles. Do you guys see what I mean by that? Now, I know nobody here is guilty of that. It's the people that didn't show up tonight that probably are. But don't tell them. But when we use our Christianity, I'm saved and you're not. You know, you're just a pagan sinner. You know, and we beat them over the head with our Bible. We're doing what the Jews were doing to the Gentiles. So the application here is hugely important to us. It doesn't mean that we condone sin. It doesn't mean that we do not say that what is true in the New Testament is absolutely true. You know, there was a thing in the Orange County Register, they just ticked me off this morning. It was some female reverend of some, you know, Faith of Our Lord church somewhere who was commenting on the whole Prop 8 debate and said, you know, we need to focus on what Jesus said, and Jesus taught love and inclusion, and he never said that homosexuality was wrong, and that all this, you know, as Christians, we're terrible to misuse what Jesus taught. And, you know, I mean, there's just so much wrong with this. Well, the fact that it was a female reverend to begin with is counter to Scripture, but even if we allow that, there was so much wrong in that logic. But what we can't do is we can't use our belief as a club to beat up non-believers, because then what we do is we create the alienation that was the basic problem here. So what Paul is saying is Jesus took care of this, okay? Jesus is the peace. He made both one. He reconciled Jew and Gentile together. How did he do that? He broke down the middle wall of separation. What is the middle wall of separation? How did he do that? He rendered inoperable in his flesh, that is the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentile, okay, which was the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And the purpose was of that, the reason why he broke down the middle wall, why he did that, the purpose to that is in the end of 15, so that he would create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See how Paul makes the circle there between his statement that in 14, for he himself is our peace, and at the end of 15 he says, thus making peace. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus has now destroyed the enmity, that hostility between Jew and Gentile, which was over the law. He has now reconciled Jew and Gentile together. So now what we have is that both of these have now come together down here in this one man. Okay? So what used to be two is now one. Okay? That's what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about destroying the temple or rending the curtain or some sort of metaphorical idea of, you know, special knowledge. What he's saying is that the blood of Christ, the thing that turned sinners into evil, he has taken Jewish believers and Gentile believers who were near, who were far off. He's taken them, he's broken down the separation between them. He's removed that barrier, and he's made them into one, into this one new creation, one new man making peace. Okay? Now, that's not the same as the new man that we're going to talk about later. Okay, later on in Ephesians, he talks about the old man, new man metaphor. That has a more individual application. But what he's doing here is he's showing the statement of what it means that Jesus himself is our peace. It's this reconciliation. Now, in the rest of this portion here, he's now going to shift and start talking about how the reason for doing this, the purpose for doing this, this horizontal reconciliation, is to get a vertical reconciliation. Okay? 16, this is the purpose of why he did that. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now here, that word enmity, I don't know what your translation has. I have enmity. I'm reading from the New King James.
Hostility.
Okay, hostility. Do you have that? Do you have hostility in verse 15 as well?
Yeah.
Because it's the same word.
Yes.
Okay. So whether you have hostility or enmity, it's the same word. It's just in 15, in context, in 15, it's talking about the enmity between Jew and Gentile. In verse 16, the exact same word is talking about the enmity between God and man. Okay? So verse 16 is giving us the purpose of why he made everybody into one new man, so that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile together, in one body to God by the cross, putting to death the enmity. Now, I'm going to end here tonight with this. There's one last little bit. In the Greek text here, at the very end of this phrase, if I translate directly from the Greek, and he might reconcile both in one body to God by the cross, putting to death the enmity. And then there's this last little prepositional phrase, in auto. Okay, now, some translations bring that into English. Some translations say, thereby putting to death the enmity in him or in himself or by himself. This particular translation, New King James, that the English that I'm reading from, leaves that out. Thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay, so there's nothing there. Do you guys have something there? Do you?
I have it in here.
Okay.
The owner takes issue with that in the text.
Yeah, I disagree with translating that as in him there. Again, for those of you that have taken my Greek class, this is a dative, and I believe that it's a dative of means. It's a pronoun, so it has to refer. Greek pronouns, just like English pronouns, when you have a whole bunch, you have a long sentence, you got a lot of stuff in there, a pronoun likes to go back to, it likes to have its antecedent close. Yeah, it doesn't like to jump way back, you know, 20 words earlier, three sentences. It likes to go fairly close. Well, even though all of this stuff that's being talked about is the work of Christ, the closest antecedent is within the second half of verse 16, which is the cross. He is reconciled both in one body to God by the cross or through the cross. There is this idea of dia tu statru, by the cross, through the cross. Well, this dative of means here, this in him, is pointing back to that. That's the near antecedent. So it's reiterating that it's this cross, it's the work of Christ, it's this thing that is what has reconciled both in one body to God. So a better way of maybe rendering the English here would be to say, thereby putting to death the entity in it, translating the in him instead of in him to say in it. The reason why we would is in English, cross is neuter. Cross doesn't have a gender. It's not a male cross or female cross. Actually, in the Greek, both cross and him are masculine. Okay, so but again, in English we wouldn't say in him, because then we'd be looking at Christ, because that's masculine. We would, if we said pointing back to the cross, we'd have to say in it. But I believe that's the most accurate translation there, to render that he might reconcile both in one body to God by the cross, putting to death the enmity in it, or through it, or by means of it. Meaning the cross. I believe that's what Paul is pointing to there, that the cross is what reconciled. And it makes sense theologically, because while Jew and Gentile are reconciled to each other through the work of Christ making the law inoperable, theologically, man is reconciled to God through the death on the cross, right? That's what Paul says back in verse 7, right? It's through the blood of Christ that we get forgiveness for trespasses and we're reconciled to God. So it makes sense that Paul ends this section talking about the reconciliation of man to God by saying it was the cross that did that. Man didn't do that. Man doesn't reconcile himself to God. The cross reconciles man to God. So what Paul has said then in this entire thing, just to sort of recapitulate here, is that we've got Jews and Gentiles who are both separated through their sin. They're separated from God. They're out there. Jews are close to God because they have God's promises. Gentiles are way far off from God because they don't. Jesus has brought them both near, both together, through the blood of Christ, which gets rid of the transgression of sin, gets rid of the sin issue, right? And then what Jesus did was his death, by bringing both close together, created one body, one person, right? He got rid of the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that law, that legalism that was causing them to be separate. His death joined these two together so that now this one body, all men, right? What's the phrase? A race without race, right? All men are reconciled to God through the cross. Okay, that's what Paul is hammering home in this section. Now, he's going to go on, and we'll do this next week. We'll start in 17, talking about, again, this idea of peace. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, who were brought near. Paul reiterates the same kind of themes here. But what he's doing here is he's talking about the reconciliation of Jew and Greek into one, and then that one is reconciled to God. Okay? All right. I'll see you guys next week.
One thing you might